Please remain standing for the scripture reading. Turn with me into Philippians 4. I know I'm really preaching out of the first two chapters, but I'm cheating. So I'm going to read verse 4 out of chapter 4. You can find that in your pew Bibles on page 1166. I'm just going to read verse 4. It's an appropriate verse for the third Sunday of Advent, the Sunday of joy. Hear now the word of the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. May Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this text and from the book of Philippians, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for our time in the word together. Father above, I do thank you that you have given us your word, that we can study it, we can read it, we can meditate on it, we can reread it and think on it, and learn from it, be shaped by it, and be introduced to the glories of the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I pray that you would speak to us this morning from the book of Philippians as we consider this theme of joy from that text. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're going to be talking about sharing the joy of Jesus, sharing the joy of Jesus. And I'm going to land on a phrase outside of Philippians because I just think it captures where the whole text of Philippians goes with this theme of joy. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, I think it'll be a familiar text to you. And consider this question. What is the joy that's set before Jesus? Let me read it to you, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What is this joy that was set before Jesus? That he was willing to endure the cross. Certainly the cross wasn't a joy. The pain and suffering wasn't a joy. The separation for our sake from his Father was not joy. What was the joy? You could say part of the joy would have to be returning to the glory from which he came. But he can't summarize the joy. Why would he go through the cross? It's not the sum total of the joy. Let me submit to you this morning that he was willing to consider the pain of the cross little. That's what it means to despise the shame. When you despise something, you treat it as small and insignificant. It's never fun to be on the receiving end of being despised. Somebody treats you as if you're insignificant. Well, Jesus is treating the shame of the cross, hung naked on a cross as a criminal, bearing the sins of all his people and having his Father turn aside. So he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? A cry of faith, by the way, quoting Psalm 22. For the joy that was set before him. I would submit to you that that joy is sharing the glory of the fellowship of the triune God with his people. Is that not what the joy is? That he is the kind of God that delights in sharing his joy, sharing his glory. That's the joy, I think. Let's pursue this kind of joy that Jesus himself thought it worth dying for, being shamed for, being lowered for. Worth it. Pursue this joy that was set before Jesus. I think it summarizes nicely what we get to in the book of Philippians. Because to set it in its context, and every week as I continue to read and reread, especially the first two chapters, but I keep rereading the whole book. It's four chapters. You can just keep cruising through it, right? Each week, I think I get a little bit better handle on the book and what it's doing as a whole. And of course, Jesus is at the center of this letter, which shouldn't surprise us. The Apostle Paul's writing to Christians to encourage them in their walk with Jesus, so it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus is in the middle of it. But in chapter 2, and we've been over this text before, here it is. Is there any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection? That's the word for innards. That's the inner, you're moved on the inside. You have this love, this affection. Any sympathy? Complete my joy, Paul says, by being of the same mind, having the same love in full accord. And that full accord is, I have it in a footnote there, it's united in spirit, harmonious, and of one mind, and have this mind among yourselves which is in Christ Jesus. Several ways he says, have the same way of thinking of Jesus. Be of one mind, be of one spirit. Be on the same page in every sense of the word with Jesus, who has done these great things for you, has encouraged you, given you comfort and love, and sent you his Holy Spirit so that you can participate in these things. We've been over this ground before, so I'm just summarizing here. But the gospel itself is in the little box. My notes. So I'm looking at my notes if you don't know what the little box is. Verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, so who are they talking about directly now? Jesus. Because Jesus is the good news. Jesus, he is the good news and he accomplished the good news. Good news is a message about a person. The person is Jesus Christ. And the message is what he's done for us. That properly, narrowly, is what the good news is. But you could also then start extrapolating from there. There's also good news in what that person and work of Jesus Christ does for us. That's good news, because there's plenty of promises then go hand in hand with what Jesus, who Jesus is and what he did. So this is why in verses 6 through 11, most narrowly considered, this is the gospel in the center of the letter to the Philippians. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He's God, but he gave it up. Verse 7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And I'm not going to belabor it here, because I'm going to do that in a couple of weeks. I just want you to see that this is where the gospel exists in the letter of Philippians. This is the center of it. He's God, he becomes a man, he's obedient even unto death. That's what he did. He's obedient to death. He pays for us positively, giving us the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, and negatively, the debt we owe to God for our sins, he pays for on the cross. There's the gospel, most narrowly considered. That's at the center of the letter, theologically, the theological center of the letter, because it all swirls around the love of Jesus Christ, who's given us comfort, encouragement, love, because of what he's done for us. Through what he's done for us. That is his encouragement, his love. We are rescued through this action of Jesus Christ. So if I were to rewrite my sermon series from scratch now that I'm getting a better handle of the book, I would say, sermon 1 I'd call sharing the hope of Jesus. Sermon 2 I'd call sharing the love of Jesus. Now this sermon 3 that I'm in today, sharing the joy of Jesus. So I went ahead and called it that. And 4, next week, sharing the peace of Christ. I could say Jesus again if I wanted to be consistent. And Christmas Day, sharing the mind of Christ, or sharing the mind of Jesus. And I think it all hangs and swirls around this center, because Jesus is at the center of our hope, our love, and our joy, and our peace. He is the Christ. The Christmas sermon is about the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed, the chosen King of God. So just that's the bird's eye view. I find it helpful to have that. Some of you will find that distracting. Some of you will be more like, kind of think like I do, and then just appreciate the bird's eye view. If you're kind of like baffled by it, then just jump in here. How is the joy that we're going to cover this morning, how is the joy of Christ connected to Paul's argument in Philippians? How is the joy of Christ in particular connected to Paul's argument in Philippians. Let's take a moment, though, just to remind ourselves what this word joy even means. I think we pretty much know, intuitively think of it as being happy. And I'm not going to make this sharp distinction with happiness. Actually, at its core, its literal sense is to be glad, to be very glad. And in this letter, we're told to be very, very glad, greatly glad. So it's everything from what makes you smile. Why do you smile? You smile because you're glad, unless you're faking it, right? But what makes you smile, to what makes you fist pump, to makes you shout, to makes you do a happy dance and sing and shout, right? I mean, the whole spectrum. It's all joy. Happiness is not inconsistent with that. There is a distinction to be had, and I'm not meaning to quibble about semantics this morning, but I think I found this helpful to not quibble about the semantics and happiness and joy, but rather just shift the essential distinction somewhere a little different than just the word choice. It's being glad. Two words in Paul's letter are used, joy itself and rejoice. To rejoice is the verb. It means do gladness, right? Be glad, right? So that's what the word means. Let's look at Paul's joy, though, because now we're going to zero in on what makes you smile, what makes you happy, where's the center of it? Paul writes in chapter 1, verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrances of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy. He's happy while he's writing, you see. He's glad. Why is he happy? Well, he tells us, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work will bring it to completion the day of Christ Jesus. So you've partnered with me from the beginning. You're partnering with me now again by giving me more support. We've looked at this connection before. They've sent financial support to Paul. They're supporting him because they want the ministry of the word to go out there. They want more and more people to hear about Jesus. They want more people to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And their partnership in the gospel makes it just makes him smile while he writes. He's glad while he writes to them. And he goes on to say in verse 7, again, notice that gladness is an experience. He says, it is right for me to feel this way about you. Now, I don't want to overplay the word feel, because actually the Greek word there could be translated think. It's right for me to think this way about you all, or to be of this opinion about you. But I think in the context, feel is not a bad translation there. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. That expression lends itself to an experience of something, right? I'm holding you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace. I know you're real Christians. I can see it. It's played out in your lives. It's played out again because you have given me support again. You're partakers of grace with me, both in my imprisonment and my defense and confirmation of the gospel. You've participated in my ministry. You've stayed praying for me. You've sent me resources. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all. You see the emotive language there. He feels this closeness to them. I yearn for all of you, for you all, but he yearns with the affection of Christ Jesus. I stopped when I was reading that, and especially as I kind of had my joy radar up, right? Trying to figure out what this whole happiness was all about, what this pleasure was, this experience of gladness. And he's saying, I'm yearning for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. That word affection there is similar to the one used above when it's translated affection. It's this idea of inner, what we would typically translate this word with heart, with heart. Or in this context, I mean, just make it work in sort of just English language, heartfelt. So the heartfelt love of Christ Jesus. He's saying Christ Jesus has a heartfelt love for you and for me, for Christians. Paul's saying it about the Philippian Christians. Jesus has a heartfelt affection for you, and I have this same affection. I'm loving you with that same affection, that same heartfelt love. And the Lord's my witness how I yearn for you. I'm connected to you. I'm emotionally connected to you, just like Jesus is to all his people. It's stunning to think about just for a second, just taking a step aside from Paul's argument and thinking about the truth that Jesus Christ not only loves us objectively by coming and dying for us and doing all the stuff that he did for us that's just amazing, but he did it for the joy that we started with in Hebrews chapter 12. Because he loves us from the heart. That's stunning. Does that help you this morning? To know that Jesus has a heartfelt love for you? I'm having a hard time putting words into how it's encouraging me, but perhaps I don't need to put it in words. It goes on to say, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Again, we've been over this text a few times, so I can move a little quicker now. As he moves from his affection for them, the same affection that Jesus has, he moves right into what I'm praying for, what I'm yearning for you, what I want for you. What does he want for them? To grow. To grow. That they would abound in God's love, in Christ's love, that they would be immersed in it, that they would be transformed by it, that they would be changed by it, and they would know more about it, that they would discern better with it. Filled with all the fruit of righteousness. Remember, we said this before, that righteousness is love. Genuine love is always right. Does the right thing. Does no harm to a neighbor. You remember the Ten Commandments, and Jesus, our Lord Jesus taught on this, that love does no harm to a neighbor. Love is a fulfillment of the Ten Commandments. The opposite of harming. It's building up. The fruit of righteousness is what love looks like. So why is that important to our argument on joy this morning? Because it sets us up, because there's a pattern here. We've already seen in this passage that Paul states plainly that he loves with the same kind of love that was set before Jesus. And he's also praying for them that they would too. Because entering into the transformative work of the Holy Spirit and the gospel of Jesus Christ that makes you into Christ's likeness is experiencing the love of Jesus, is experiencing the joy of Jesus, and takes you even one step further, like the Apostle Paul, makes you long for others to experience that joy. So it's set up here a bit in this verse. So let's press on and see some other bits of evidence from Philippians. Chapter 1, verse 12, Paul talks about being in prison for Christ and that this has led others to feel emboldened to preach. We don't know exactly why that emboldened them, but it did. Some were trying to get him in trouble. Some were just brothers that just saying, well, if he's willing to suffer for Christ, so will I. As he picks it up in verse 15 with that point, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. I am being glad. I'm being glad that Christ is preached, even when the ones preaching it might be doing it dishonestly. It's hypocrites, just trying to get me in trouble. But Christ is being preached. That's striking, isn't it? This is part of Paul's joy. He's got joy in his relationship with the Philippians, the joy of Jesus Christ and seeing Christ formed in them. He's got that joy. He's got joy when the gospel is preached because he knows, and I was reading between the lines here, but from other letters like Romans 1:16, we know that Paul was not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. I remember having, at one point we had put radio spots on that ran on this radio station, including during, it was a Cape station, and it was including for the, during the Rush Limbaugh show, right? Rush has passed on now, but you guys probably remember he liked the controversy, the conservative politics controversy, right? So I had somebody call me at one point saying, rebuking me that I'd run ads for a church on the Rush Limbaugh show. And I explained that they're on the station at large. They're run through all the shows. And it's just a clear little snippet about Jesus Christ. It's not a political thing. It's not a political statement in any way. It's just got the words of the gospel out there. And as the conversation went on, what struck me, and what's poignant for the sermon this morning, is that she thought it an audacious claim that I thought that just somebody hearing about Jesus and what he's done could change them. And I'm like, all of a sudden I realize I'm not talking to a Christian. You know, their issue, what really got them upset was the politics. And that no church, we should be light years away from any contentious politics. And I'm saying, I'm just simply trying to get the gospel. It was a Christmas time message, and it was something about the coming of Christ. And I can't even remember the particular words of the message. But it was something, it was definitely scripture in there. That's what it was, you know. It's like, look, my hope is that anybody who hears it, and everybody needs to hear that, including people that listen to Rush Limbaugh's show. But she was blown away by that. Do we believe that the words, the message of Jesus Christ have power to change hearts? And I'm not commending radio spots on it as the way to give it. Don't misunderstand me. But any way, shape, or form that the message gets out there, we say, thank you, Lord. People have heard about Jesus. They heard a truth, maybe a kernel of truth about Jesus right there. They get one little seed. And because it is the word of God, God's word of rescue through Jesus Christ, it has divine power. It does. We take comfort in that. I think that's why in this letter, especially as I look at the whole letter, that makes sense of Paul's excitement that the word went out there, even when it was by hypocrites. There's a stunning story of this about George Whitefield that comes to my mind in these types of scenarios, where a man was getting up on a box and mocking Whitefield by reading one of his sermons to his comrades. They're all having a good laugh at George Whitefield as he's reading the sermon, and then he's reading the sermon and he gets convicted. Recognizes his sin and he becomes a Christian while he's mocking George Whitefield, you know? It's like the Lord delights in showing his power by using weak vessels. It's one of the encouragements I have in preaching the word. God's gospel word has God's power. And he goes on to say in the second half of verse 18, yes, and I will rejoice, I will be glad, because I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will return out for my deliverance. Now, we've exegeted this already. Paul's deliverance there was not that he would get out of jail. His deliverance was that he would not stop being faithful. It reminded me, I was thinking of this while you were doing Sunday school this morning, about it doesn't mean that you get rescued in the way we think of rescue. Rescued for Paul, delivered for Paul, was that he would stay faithful to Jesus Christ, that he would keep preaching the message, that he wouldn't falter, he wouldn't lose hope, he wouldn't lose faith, he wouldn't lose the joy that he has in Jesus Christ to give out the good news of Jesus Christ, so that when he's talking about his incarceration here in Rome, he's saying, you know, it's really great for the gospel because they all know I'm arrested because of Jesus. He's got a different agenda, doesn't he? A gospel-given agenda. And he believes that their prayers and the Holy Spirit will keep him on that track. And so he'll rejoice. He will be glad. He's glad that gospel is proclaimed while he's in prison. He's glad that he will remain faithful because of the prayers of the church and the Holy Spirit. He's glad. And God will enable us to remain in this joy. Because, let's be honest, brothers and sisters, it's hard sometimes. There are times, maybe even especially during a Christmas season, where we feel beat up. We feel our losses more acutely. It's hard. We need to anchor our joy where all joy comes from. That's the joy of God. That's the joy of Jesus Christ. Paul was anchoring his joy there. So being locked up in Rome, he was seeing the possibilities of the gospel go out. He was excited about what was happening with the gospel. He was confident and rejoicing in that the Lord himself would keep him trusting him, keep him preaching. And he was thankful for their participation in the Holy Spirit by their prayers. Isn't that striking to think about? That we actually have fellowship with God's divine work in the Holy Spirit? When we pray, that's where we're at. We're asking God, would you do something? The power in our prayer is not in our prayers, it's in God. We're praying for God to move, and God invites us to pray and moves in our prayers so that we get to have a fellowship, kind of a participation and joining in to what he's doing. Why is God doing that? I think that's part of our joy. He's inviting us into his work, inviting us into his life. And it's encouraging to know that we have divine help for this. And that's why I think one of the ways we are reminded that we have divine help for this is when we pray out loud for each other. That's one of the reasons why it's good to gather and pray. It's not the most, I mean, like, not everybody feels comfortable praying in a large group. Of course, I understand that. And sometimes somebody's sharing something and you don't know the person they're sharing about, and it might be not as immediately gripping to you. But we do this, we go through this, and we listen, and we learn about one another, and we pray, we make lists what we're praying for each other, because we're participating in what God's doing, and God's invited us to participate in this way. Praying out loud for one another, calling each other up, and how can I pray for you? Going to coffee. What are you struggling with? We sometimes just share the facts of our prayers, like, you know, I have this or that diagnosis. But there is a spiritual battle that goes with that, and always does. We pray for lost loved ones. Pray also for the ache that creates in our hearts. Pray for the temptation that presents for us. These are our loved ones. We have fellowship with the Holy Spirit in our prayers. Paul goes on talking about joy in chapter 2, and this is, again, the heart of it. This is where we started in the center of the book, chapter 2. So just reference it briefly. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, etc. What does Paul mean by complete my joy? Well, it's interesting. John, the Apostle John, says, and I think he's talking, actually he was put onto this as he was preparing for Vernon's service yesterday. And Vernon referenced John, 1 John 1:7. And then I was looking at the context, and I'm like, wow, this is striking. I've been working on my sermon all week, and now I'm working on this. He says in John, that which we have seen, and the we there is probably apostolic we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. The first two verses say it in many different ways, that they've seen this, they've heard it, they've touched it, and so on. That which we've seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that, get this, you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Isn't that interesting? John was thinking about it in the same way that Paul was thinking about it. What is the complete joy? Well, it's a joy to have union and fellowship with Jesus Christ and therefore the Godhead. And so then you're putting on love, the love of Christ. You're becoming like Christ. And as we get transformed into his likeness, lo and behold, what happens? Then what makes us happy? What makes us glad? Somebody else out there getting it. Do you see the progression? You know, in our lost state, it's hard to think about anybody but ourselves. And when we do think about somebody else, it's directly related to us. But when Christ gets a hold of our heart, what makes us glad is transformed. Yes, we're glad that we are personally in Christ. Paul was glad that he was going to remain in Christ, that the Holy Spirit and their prayers would keep Paul in Christ, but also that Paul could keep preaching Christ so others would get that joy. Do you see that joy of Jesus Christ, that he has the perfect relationship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? That he's had that for all eternity. And it's majesty and glory beyond our wildest imaginations. You can't add to it. And what does this one God do? Let's share that. Let's create creatures and share it with them. And so you see the progression now with Paul. He gets it. Light bulb comes on. And then he's excited that the Philippian Christians are getting it. And how does he know that? How does he know that? Look at verse 24 in chapter 1. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary in your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you have made ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. I'm going to come to you so that your joy and progress will happen. And then chapter 2, skipping right down, chapter 2, verse 17. Falling, that would be not 8, so that's misprint, but 18a. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Do you see the progression here? I'm pouring myself out into you so that you would have joy, so that you should then enter into this joy. What kind of joy, Paul? Well, chapter 4, verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Then skipping to verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Rich stuff in there. I may come back to that later. We'll see. But the point here is clear. What was he excited about? They knew the joy of participating in the gospel going out. That's what he's excited about. I want to see the fruit of righteousness. What is that fruit of righteousness? I want the gospel to go out. I can see that you want the gospel to go out. So you've completed my joy. It's come full cycle. You're people that want to give the gospel away. We're sharing in this joy of Jesus, both in receiving the love of Jesus and giving it away, sharing it. We're receiving this joy and we're giving away this joy. That's why he says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Be glad. Be glad. Shout. Dance. This is dance-worthy joy. My goodness, as we're doing the reading for this morning that Lorraine read to us, and we're talking about angels celebrating because Jesus came to rescue us. He's celebrating in heaven. And Jesus, in another place in the parables, says every time a sinner comes to Christ, what do they do in heaven? They celebrate. They sing. They dance. See, the distinction is what, when we are rescued and transformed into the likeness of Christ, then what's at the center of our joy is Jesus Christ. What's at the center of our joy is knowing God, being with God, being in fellowship with God, which means it's all about the gospel, because the one message we've been given to share this joy with the world is the good news of Jesus Christ. And there's no substitute for gospel joy. There really is nothing like the experience. When you warm to the truth of the gospel and your heart starts, you can just feel it glowing, can't you? I mean, there's words escape us to explain the joy of being with Christ. We fall so short of it, so sometimes we get discouraged at ourselves that we're not living it out as clearly as we should be. But then we're reminded of the gospel again, and then our hearts warm, and we're excited again. He renews the joy of our salvation again, and we need that. This dark and dying world, it's easy to grow cold. But if you go to Christmas with just lights and just Christmas trees, which I'm not condemning, but if it's merely just the trappings, if it's merely just the presents, that grows old. If it doesn't have the joy of Christ at the center of it, and it's not just Christmas, by the way, but we're in the season and we experience this. There's times where we feel more like Scrooge, right? Oh, Christmas, what a hassle. Bah, humbug. These things cannot sustain the joy if you don't have the joy that is amazing that the living God became one of us to live for us, to die for us. Then your joy is not going to have the same depth and richness to it. And then all that joy will be turned into not joy, turned into frustrations and aggravation and hassle. And as I said before, sometimes that misplaced joy, misplaced gladness is hooked onto things in this life. And then when you have tragedy, there goes the gladness. Had joy, it's gone. Stuck. But you see how hooking your joy into what is ahead of you, what you've tasted and seen that it is good. You've tasted it. The joy that was set before Jesus Christ, that we will reign with Jesus forever, that we will enjoy the fellowship of the living God, that is out there currently before us because of Jesus Christ. That joy then, that hook your joy, your gladness there, and then the lights are more fun. The Christmas tree is better. And the losses are temporary. They're temporary. You see, this doesn't just apply to Christmas, though, because we have an idolatry in our heart of we crave to find our joy fundamentally somewhere else. Maybe it's family. Maybe it's work. Maybe it's achievement. Maybe it's just that you want everybody to think you're a nice guy. Or nice lady. We hook our cravings in all sorts of places. Maybe we just want pleasure or escape. You know, that first drink was a lot of fun, but alcoholism is no fun at all. And my goodness, brothers and sisters, don't misunderstand me. The fruit of the vine is a good gift from God to gladden man's heart. But it's a lousy God. It's not the center of your joy. And when it becomes the center of your joy, then it owns you. And you can't escape. But you can make even good things. Family, you can make family your joy. Can't bear the burden of worship. It can't. We can make following Jesus Christ our joy, our own effort. They have a word for it. It's called legalism. Legalism is no fun. I've not met a legalist that was having any fun at all. Have you? I'm keeping the rules. There's no joy. Because idolatry, in fact, sin in general, kills joy. And we're not done battling idolatry, brothers and sisters. I'll share personally. Over the last few weeks, I've had a situation in my life where I've been embittered. It was killing my joy. Saw the bitterness. Situation's still difficult. Joy's back. We've got a battle in our hearts for joy. You know, sometimes you recognize bad fruit. Sometimes you take delight in something that's wicked. And then you see, like, that's some bad fruit. But sometimes the good fruit over here is just missing. Joy would be one of those fruit that might be missing. If there's no joy, look in your heart. What are you demanding? Where are you hooking your joy to? Independence, hard work. Each person, it might be different. But if it isn't Jesus, if it isn't the joy that was set before Jesus, that we, because of his work, will have fellowship with the living God forever, then you're killing your joy. Because gospel joys makes every other joy better. Think of it. Everything else that makes you smile, from a good meal that hopefully we'll enjoy in a few minutes, to what makes you smile? When you realize that all of that, every single bit of it, every good relationship, every kind hug, you fill in the blank, is a shadow of the joy to come. That joy, that abstract joy of fellowship with the living God, he gave us a million pictures of it. Enjoying the Christmas lights, enjoying the beauty from the mountaintop, enjoying a good ride on your bike. Games we play, friends we have, holding hands. It all points at Jesus. When you get that, every joy is enriched. Every joy. Without it, every joy is hollow. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to share in your joy. We need you. Come quickly. Help us to rejoice this Christmas season in celebrating your joyful entry into our dark and fallen world because of what you are going to accomplish for your people. So thankful, Lord. Help us to see it. Help us to revel in it. Help us to meditate and marinate in it, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond to the preaching of God's word by turning to 117, how great our joy, 117.